with the song. There we go. Thank you, Aaron and Natalie, for sharing with us this morning in worship. And it's great to see that video of how God does work in and through our children, doesn't it, and our teenagers. Although I was thinking maybe we should submit that video for sound editing to the Academy Awards. We're going to wrap up this morning our study on the book of 2 Thessalonians. And as we're going to look at one verse in particular this morning, and we're going to use some of the other following verses to kind of support what is being told us in that one verse in verse 13. And as I look back over this study that we have been looking at over the past few weeks, I've discovered a somewhat underlying theme. As Paul in this letter was teaching people of Thessalonica the things about God, as he was helping them navigate through the various things that they were facing, hard things, sometimes discouraging things, and even sometimes things that seemed a bit unfair, he would always encourage them, either directly or indirectly, to not give up. In chapter 1, we read that their persecution and their affliction had increased. People outside the church were causing them to endure tremendous suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul tells them in verse 6 and 7, God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, there will come a day when the Lord will deal strongly with those who hurt and cause you to suffer. So keep your eyes fixed on his return. Don't give up. In chapter 2, we are told that some had become fearful that the Lord had already come. A convincing false teacher or letter they had received was causing some of them to believe that the affliction that they were now facing was this tribulation period. And evil was now unrestrained in the world, which meant to them that the Lord had already returned and had left them behind. But Paul calms them in verse 3, don't let anyone in any way deceive you, for the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. Again, he applies for them to not give up hope. The Lord has not come, and even though it may seem that evil has the upper hand, it has no power over our God, because evil has an expiration date, when this man of lawlessness will be destroyed by the very breath or the word of God's mouth. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we saw that the gospel had begun to spread. And because of that, much prayer was needed in order to rescue them from the perverse and evil men, and the Lord would strengthen them and protect them from the evil one. And Paul urges them again to not give up, as he says in verse 4 and 5, to continue to do what you were commanded to do and remain steadfast in Christ. And finally, last week we studied that there were some brothers among them who were being a burden to the rest of the church. They had, for whatever reason, they had stopped working and leaving the rest of the church to support them as they lived undisciplined and unruly lives. The people in this church were being assaulted from every side, from those outside the church and now those from inside the church, as they were required to work longer hours to help support those who were unwilling to work. And as Paul comes to the end of this letter, he one more time gives the same impassioned plea in verse 13 of chapter 3. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't give up. If I have one passion, it would be this: that every believer in my generation who had at one time served God faithfully would once again focus on God's call in their life, and to allow the Spirit of God to stir their hearts and embolden them to use their gifts once again for the kingdom of God. There are way too many of us who, for various reasons, have waved the white flag and given up, where what one time we were engaged in a dynamic ministry and service, now some sit on the sidelines and their gifts sit on the shelf unused. And even their connection with the local church is a rare event. I know life is hard. There are things constantly thrown at us that are unpleasant and even painful. Illnesses that you didn't expect. Thorns and thistles that you encounter at work. Children and spouses that are rebellious. Assaults from unbelievers who despise you, speak ill of you, and reject you because of your desire to serve the Lord. And all of these things, I know, take a toll on our desire to serve. And difficulties don't end outside the church, do they? Painful and difficult things happen within the church as well. Just like this church in Thessalonica who had brothers that was forcing them to do all of the work. You may have been hurt in other ways. Maybe things were said about you that weren't true. Things said behind your back. Maybe you were ignored or not valued, made to do all the work while someone else got all the credit. Maybe you were never asked to do anything. Maybe you were always asked to do everything and then criticized for the job you did do. And the list goes on. Maybe it's something just as benign as you had served before and it so exhausted you that you just became tired and burned out and you surrendered. And as sad as these things are, what is most grievous is when we give up. When we package up our God-given giftedness and passions and put them away saying, no more, sorry, it's just too painful, too exhausting, too time-consuming, not gratifying enough. God needs to just find someone else to do it. I've shared before with you that there was a time several years back that that was me. I had given about all I could give and I was exhausted. Criticism began to overwhelm me and I felt dismissed and rejected and I grew bitter and angry in return. And frankly, I just grew tired of doing good. However, a few years later, notice I said a few years, I'm not a quick study. I was reading my Bible and I came across Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Listen, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Let me read that again. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then verse 18, he goes on to say, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I completely identified with the first part of verse 17. Being poured out as an offering of sacrifice and service for everyone else, I completely understood. I was living right in the middle of that self-pity every single day. But what I never got was the next part. That even though I was poured out, giving up is not an option. Because I have something joyful to share. I had been redeemed. I had been bought with a price. I was one of God's children, and He had personally called me and gifted me to be a functioning part of His plan. And no matter how difficult things got here on earth, I had a place in heaven for all eternity secured for me. And a place where all sorrow and pain and disappointment would finally be gone forevermore. So God, through verse 18, asked me this question: why did you give up? You have joy to share. So He gently and He urged me to get back into the race, knowing, my eyes wide open, that sometimes it would be painful and exhausting. Now let me just say right here, you guys are awesome. You are not painful or exhausting. Okay, sometimes you're exhausting. I have this very good friend of mine who once told me several years ago that every time he gets up to preach on Sunday morning, it takes a piece of him. You know what? He's exactly right. It's like being poured out, and sometimes, honestly, you feel pretty empty. It's like a piece of you is gone. Yet I find it marvelous that He's still at it. And I have learned, as long as we have breath, there will always be at least one more piece to give. And until that last piece is spent, we are urged to not hide our joy and to not ever grow tired of doing good. But what does it mean to do good? Is it merely a request to do more good or charitable events? Or is it an act of service that other people will notice and will impress those around us? The Greek word suggests that doing good is doing that which is correct or noble. And it carries with it the concept that you do what is good and right, even though no one else does. You do it because it is the right and the noble thing to do. Last week we studied that there were people in the church of Thessalonica who were not doing the right thing. They were refusing to work and thereby placing the burden of support on the rest of the members of the church. Now, in some ways, it would be easiest to just put up with this and hope that they would change on their own as we stand off to the side and criticize their behavior. But that is not the correct and noble thing to do. You see, the right thing to do is to admonish them in love. But that's hard, isn't it? And it usually is painful not for not only you, the giver, but also for them, the receiver as well. So what do we do? Do we do what is noble and right? Or do we give up and do what is easy? First point this morning is doing good requires noble intervention. Doing good requires noble intervention. Look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The reason I called this point noble intervention is because there is a right way and there is a wrong way to intervene into someone's life. Being noble brings with it the idea of doing something with pure motives. Therefore, anything we do with regard to admonishing a brother needs to come from a heart that is pure and has righteous motives, which in this case would be a heart of rescue. Now, you may say verse 14 doesn't sound much like a rescue. It sounds a lot more like abandonment. When we say, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. That almost sounds like we're supposed to stand off to the side and look over our glasses at him and kind of look at him in disgust. But let's understand what this verse is saying. First, we are to take special note of him, meaning that the error in this person is obvious and it is verified. It is not that you have something that you assume to be true by hearsay or gossip, and it is not something that you have discussed with others, and now you have deemed him unsuitable by some man-made standard. To take special note means that you have gone beyond hearsay, and you have done a special investigation into the offensive matter. It means that you know beyond any doubt that this person is not obeying the instruction found in God's word. Therefore, you notify him of your findings and you confront him. Listen to Matthew 18, 15 through 16. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. Do you see that? Do you see before any action is taken, every detail, every fact must be vetted out and confirmed. And after that is done, if all the facts are correct and there is no repentance, the next step is to disassociate with him. Now, this command to disassociate with someone is often also very misunderstood. We often act out disassociation with no longer speaking to the offender and even outright treat him rudely. But again, look at verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So how do we disassociate and still treat him as a brother? The word associate describes someone that we are linked or tied together to. It is to share the same goals and head in the same direction. If you have a work associate, someone at work that you call an associate, it means that you share the same passions and the same purposes. You tie yourself together in pursuit of the same goal. That is why we are told in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Now, this disassociation that we're talking about here in verse 14 is not speaking of an unbeliever because we're told he's our brother. But the application is similar. If we associate with a person who doesn't share our same goals, it will ultimately only cause hardship and friction with both parties. Take what we studied last week. You have two brothers, one who works and one who doesn't. One is a burden to the church and one is not. These two do not share the same goals. Therefore, they are not associates. They are not moving in the same direction. When this happens, a purposeful and noble disassociation is to take place. But what exactly does that look like? Well, you still love him. You still desire to care for him. You take the time to share the truth of God's word with him. In fact, you may even spend more time with him than you ever did before as you guide him back to the truth. But in the case of the one who is unwilling to work for his food, you are no longer to fellowship with him as you have him over to dinner, because feeding him would enable him to continue to do what is wrong. That is disassociation. And this applies especially in the area of ministry. If you have a brother who is working side by side with you in ministry, and you discover that he is living disobedient to God in some area of his life, you are no longer to link yourself together with him in ministry until there is repentance resulting in change. However, he's still your brother in the Lord. Therefore, your job is to do everything you can to correct his behavior. You communicate with him in love, and you care for him as you share with him the word of God. Continue to encourage him toward repentance. And because this is a rescue, we are not to grow tired of doing these good things, even if he continues to fail time and time again. But during this time of intervention, we are not to associate or bind ourselves together with him in ministry. Listen, it's an honor to serve God in his church. It is an honor to work side by side with our brothers and sisters for the purpose of the gospel. But at the same time, if that honor has to be removed because of a disobedient life, then shame is to replace that honor as we disassociate from being linked together in ministry. But keep in mind, the shame of disassociation is for one noble purpose. It is to intervene into the life of a wayward brother and ensure that the word of God is known and is obeyed. Discipline or admonishment, whenever you see it in the New Testament, is always coupled with the purpose of restoration. Therefore, admonishment is always, always a rescue mission. It is to always be administered in love for the benefit of turning someone around and changing their direction. But like I said earlier, this is not an easy thing to do. It will consume more of our time. It will take more of your effort. It will take sacrifice. So Paul pleads, don't surrender. Don't grow tired of doing good. And let me add one more thing, one more very important thing about doing good. Once a brother repents and there is proof that once again he is headed in the same direction with godly goals and purposes, he is once again to become our associate in ministry. We are never to forget that he is not the enemy. He's our brother. Therefore, God has a purpose for him. And because of that, brothers need to be constantly forgiving each other, sometimes 70 times 7, as we're told by Jesus in Matthew, if necessary, for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Second point this morning, doing good establishes peace in every circumstance. Establishes peace in every circumstance. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. When you consider the tenor of this letter and the various difficult situations that this church is facing, this prayer of Paul's could be one of two things. First, it could be that he's praying for all these difficulties that they are facing to come to an end, that they would be able to live peaceably in their society as well as within their church community. This has been Paul's prayer many times as he admonishes churches in his letters to be submissive to local governments, to be kind to outsiders, to reconcile or to get along with each other as we strive for unity together in the church. So some believe that this prayer is for political peace within their society, in that God would bring an end to this persecution and suffering that they were experiencing, and also that they would experience a social peace as well within the church as they strive to stop some from being a burden to the church by their bad work ethic. However, to me, it seems more reasonable that the peace that he is praying for would be the peace that every believer should be experiencing in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a peace that the world gives, or a peace that we can get by obtaining world peace, so to speak, but a peace that Jesus has secured for us. Excuse me. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus also said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Peace from God is not found in the removal of tribulation. In fact, we are told that we should be expecting it from the world. Also, peace is not only obtainable when we have complete unity within the church, either, because the church is made up of sinners. So we can expect an ongoing struggle for unity and peace, can't we? So the key to me is the last sentence of that verse. "The Lord, who is the Lord of peace," we're told earlier, "be with you all." Meaning that the peace Paul is praying for is for God to grant us the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, peace that we find as we live with him and walk with him, peace that we will only find in him and in him alone. And it is only his peace that will keep our hearts from being troubled and fearful in every circumstance. And it is his peace that will keep us from giving up and growing weary of doing good. Let's consider a few things that may tire us from doing good. Since for the most part here in Temecula, we're not faced with much suffering for our faith. Oh, we do sometimes when we're rejected, but there is not an abundance of exterior persecution that wears us down. But we do sometimes, however, encounter discouraging from ministering together, don't we? Consider this. The definition of peace is the absence of discord and conflicts. Therefore, we must ask ourselves this question: What is the greatest cause of conflicts within the church? Well, a couple things surface to me. One is the lack of appreciation, and the second is the lack of true affection. Now, there may be many things that make us feel unappreciated or unloved, such as gossip or being ignored or not having our needs met or misunderstandings that happen or lack of friendship or criticism or judgment or so on. But the end result of these sinful actions are that we don't feel appreciated or loved. So, what do we do in response to that? We give up. We leave the church, or we refuse to serve. And what does that say in response to those who offended us? It says, "I don't appreciate you or love you either." And so the crazy cycle starts. I don't feel appreciated or loved, so I refuse to appreciate or love you. And the end result is loss of peace in the church, and everyone becomes tired of doing good. Ever felt that before? So what breaks this crazy cycle? one thing. We must take our eyes off of what everyone else is doing and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and do what is honorable and noble, even though no one else is. To love and appreciate those, even though they don't love and appreciate you. Now, I know what you're thinking. That is completely unnatural. And although it may end the conflict temporarily, it is only one-sided peace at best. And maintaining peace would take constant effort on my part. And you're right. It would. And that is why it is so easy to grow tired of doing good. And that is why our peace and joy needs to come from another source. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says this: Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now listen to verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that we won't grow weary and lose heart. That sounds a lot like don't weary of doing good, doesn't it? Did you pay attention to all the lack of appreciation and love that Jesus endured in these verses? He endured the physical pain as others nailed him to the cross. He endured the shame of rejection, as well as hostility by sinners. And for what? The joy set before him. The joy of ending the conflict of sin. The joy of creating peace with God for all mankind once and for all, so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. God showed love to us when none of us showed it to him. When physical pain, rejection, and hostility comes our way, when we feel unloved and unappreciated, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that entangles us. We are to lay aside retaliation, anger, bitterness, hostility, and the desire to quit that so easily entangles us, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, in the one in whom we find peace in the midst of every single circumstance, as we run the race that has been set before us. And because of the joy set before us, the joy of our peace with God, the joy of our eternal home with him forever, the joy of knowing that Jesus is always with us and will never forsake us, we do not give up. We do not grow weary of doing good as we share this joy of ministry with and for one another for the glory of God. Last point. Doing good acknowledges grace. Doing good acknowledges grace. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is not only needed for salvation, but it is also needed in every aspect of our Christian life. In fact, we would not be able to serve and minister to each other at all were it not for grace. Romans 12:6 says, Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. This means all of us have been given gifts, but they were given only by the grace of God. Therefore, we must conclude it is only by His grace that we are able to do any good at all. By Paul stating his desire that grace be with us, it was a reminder that everything we are and everything we do is to be viewed through the lens of grace. Why? Because grace is God's undeserved goodness and mercy granted to those who in no way deserve it. Think about this. Even though you didn't deserve it, you were saved by grace. Even though you didn't deserve it, you were given a gift and a ministry to use in building up of the church. Therefore, that same grace is to be distributed by us toward all those who are called, who we are called to minister to and serve, even though sometimes those others don't deserve it either. That's grace. The fastest way for us to grow tired of doing good is to not humbly embrace grace and to refuse to give in to the mistreatment and the failures of others. Because when hurt and bitterness settle in, all grace and forgiveness is crowded out. When we have a brother who is sinning, we need to not grow tired of intervening on his behalf as we admonish him with grace, with undeserved goodness and mercy. When we have a conflict with someone, we need to not grow tired of forgiving with the same grace that Christ lavished on us as he endured rejection and hostility and the pain of the cross. When we are tired and have been hurt or offended or unloved or underappreciated or overworked, we need to not grow tired of being poured out one more time for the sake of God's call as we use the gift God gave us by His grace. Remembering the joy set before us, the joy of our eternal home and reward that will surpass anything we have ever experienced here on this earth. One day, if we don't give up, we will fall in our Savior's arms, exhausted and spent. And on that day, I want to be able to say, as Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to every one of you who also have loved His appearing. So, brethren, as for you, until that day, don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good. Will you pray with me? Father, we are fragile creatures. We are not only fragile in our physical sense, but we are fragile in the spiritual sense as well. We are susceptible to no end of physical pain, as you well know. And we are also susceptible to the evil one that comes and tells us that it is much easier to just give up and walk away. Father, please renew in us the joy of our salvation. Remind us of who we are because of you. Remind us of the price that you paid for us. And may we, by the joy that is set before us, the joy that you lavished on us by the wonderful gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would not surrender, would not give up, would not grow tired of doing good. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to embolden us to once again stick our neck out, be willing to be poured out for your purposes once again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.